Now turn in our Bibles to Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. Lord willing, we're going to finish the book of Genesis this morning, all in one fell swoop. The last portion of the book of Genesis begins in chapter 37 and continues to chapter 50. It is what we call the 10th Toledot. The book of Genesis is divided into 10 sections, and each section is introduced by a formula called the Toledot formula. Toledot in Hebrew, I've spelled it up here in English transliteration, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. Toledot means generations or history. The 10 sections of Genesis begin with this phrase. For example, in Genesis 37, this is the 10th Toledot, verse 2, this is the Toledot of Jacob. The New King James translates it, this is the history of Jacob. But it's the same word that's used elsewhere in Genesis and is translated sometimes as genealogy. For example, Genesis 36 and verse 1. Now this is the Toledot of Esau. And in this case, it's translated the genealogy of Esau. The significance of these 10 sections is to define and to describe the subsequent history of each of the persons named. The Toledot of Esau is the subsequent history of what happened to Esau. The Toledot of Jacob is the subsequent history of what happened to Jacob in his final years. So Genesis 37, verse 2, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall he indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their flocks, their father's flock, in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to them, "Here I am." Then he said to them, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him." and we shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands, and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers, and said, The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it, and said, It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. We don't have time to read the whole story, but you have before you that introduction which sets the premise of the rest of this narrative. Of course, we know that later on, Joseph is in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of attempting to lie with her, and as a result, he is cast into prison. In chapter 40, he is in prison. And two of his co-prisoners, the butler and the chief baker, have dreams that Joseph is able to interpret. Later, when the chief butler is before Pharaoh and serving him, Pharaoh reports that he had had some disturbing dreams, and the butler remembers that there was a man in prison who was able to interpret dreams. And so Joseph is called up out of prison, and the Lord gives Joseph the interpretation of the dream. The dream that Pharaoh had was that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so therefore Joseph advises Pharaoh and says, My advice to you is to appoint a man to gather all the food of the good years into the barns, so that when the 7 years of famine come, you will have plenty and will not perish during the famine. And the advice sounded so good to Pharaoh that he said, Surely this man, chapter 41, verse 38, he says, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. And so therefore, Pharaoh places him over all of his house. Joseph becomes the vice regent under Pharaoh to rule over the land. And so as a result then, when Joseph's brothers are in the land of Canaan and the 7 years of famine come, Joseph's brothers are required to go down to Egypt, for they heard that down in Egypt there was food, and therefore the prophecy that was given to Joseph in the dream is fulfilled, that his brothers bowed down to him and acknowledged that he was Lord over them. And ultimately, of course, Joseph puts them through various trials. He requires them to bring Benjamin back with them the second time. Benjamin, of course, was Joseph's blood brother, not only because they had the same father, but they had the same mother as well. Rachel only had two children, Joseph and Benjamin. And of course, Rachel was Jacob's favorite of all of his four. Well, he had two wives and two handmaidens, but of all the four, Rachel was his favorite. And so therefore, Joseph and Benjamin were also his favorite. So asking the brothers to bring Benjamin back with them, Joseph is testing them. And he's testing them to see if they would understand what Joseph and Benjamin meant to their father, to Jacob. In chapter 44, Joseph puts his silver cup into the sack of Benjamin. And then he threatens and says that whoever it is that happens to have the silver cup will be my slave. Of course, this was all intentional. And little did we know, but through all of this process, the Lord is bringing them to repentance. The Lord is bringing the brothers to see what they had done. And finally, Judah, in chapter 44, intercedes on behalf of Benjamin. This is the climax of the whole story, the emotional peak of the story. In Genesis 44, verse 18, "Then Judah, after Benjamin has been found to have the silver cup, then Judah came near to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh.' My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead,'" referring to Joseph as they understood it, "'and he alone, that is Benjamin, is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." And we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." But you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety." Now this is Judah speaking of himself. "Judah became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" And here at this peak of the emotional pitch here, then in chapter 45, Joseph could take it no longer, and he reveals himself to his brothers and says, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Verse 4. And reconciliation and repentance occurs as a result. And so then in chapter 46, when the sons of Jacob go back to Jacob and tell him that his son is alive, his heart stops for a moment. He can't believe it. But then he rejoices and decides to go down to Egypt. The Lord appears to Jacob in a dream and says, "Fear not, do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." And so not only do you have this reunion of the brothers and Joseph in chapter 45, but then in chapter 46, when Jacob finally sees Joseph, again, there's another sort of a second climax when Joseph and Jacob fall upon each other's necks and weep. And Israel said to Joseph, verse 30, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." And so the whole family goes down to Egypt. Pharaoh gives them the best portion of the land of Goshen, so that they can shepherd their flocks. Jacob dies in Egypt, but he made Joseph promise and swear an oath that he would not bury him in Egypt. And so Joseph promises, he places his hand under his thigh, and he swears an oath that he will not bury Jacob in Egypt, but rather he carries him back to the land. And interestingly, in chapter 50, it describes the funeral that was given to Jacob. It's a pretty amazing event there. In chapter 50, in verse 4, "Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.'" Now notice verse 7. This is a pretty impressive event. "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians.' Therefore its name was called Abel Mitzrayim," which means the mourning of Egypt, "which is beyond the Jordan." Apparently Jacob was buried with the complete pomp and splendor of a full Egyptian state ceremony. Pretty incredible. So that's the story. Jacob also blesses his sons in chapter 49, blesses Joseph's sons in chapter 48, and Joseph himself dies and also gives commandment to have his bones be carried back to Egypt when Israel returns to the land, which they did. So what is the basic message then of the 10th Toledot of Genesis, the final section of the book? Well, first of all, notice that this whole section is called the Toledot of Jacob, chapter 37, verse 2. It's not called the Toledot of Joseph, even though Joseph does seem to be in the center stage. For you see, it's not just about Joseph. It's about the whole family. It involves Jacob and his mourning for his son, and also his mourning for Benjamin and his fear that Benjamin would be taken from him. It's about the other sons as well. It's about Reuben, who tried to stop the other brothers from killing him. It's about Judah, who ultimately was the one who put his own life on the line on behalf of Benjamin because he was concerned about this, about how it would affect his father. This whole section is about the whole family of Joseph, of Jacob, all of the sons, and their relationships with one another. The basic message of this section, then, is to set the stage for the book of Exodus. It explains two things. It explains how Israel ended up in Egypt to begin with, but it also anticipates Israel's redemption from Egypt by way of judgment. Remember, we talked about redemptive judgment. We saw that that was something that occurred in the flood. redemptive judgment occurred there because it was through judgment that the elect were saved. We see it also at the Exodus, that it was through judgment, that is, through the sacrifice of the Passover and through the destroying angel, that the sons of Israel were saved. We also see that here in the story of Joseph. For the life of Joseph is an archetype of Israel itself. Notice the parallels between Joseph and Israel. Both Joseph and the nation of Israel as a whole were prophesied to attain supremacy and exaltation. You see the prophecy of Joseph when he's just a lad, 17 years old. He received these visions that he would be exalted and that his brothers and his mother and father would bow down and worship him. That prophecy is also paralleled with the prophecy that God gave to Israel as a nation when he prophesied to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob that they would become a great nation and that kings would descend from them. In both cases, that prophecy came to them at a time when it seemed impossible. Joseph is just a lad. It doesn't seem even reasonable to assume that this would ever happen. When God came to Abraham and gave him these great promises that he would become a great nation, it seemed impossible from the human point of view. Both Joseph and Israel, before they could attain to that supremacy and exaltation, they had to be humbled. Both experienced slavery in Egypt. Just as Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house, so also Israel as a nation becomes a slave and is in bondage, in the house of bondage in Egypt. Both Joseph and Israel were delivered from that slavery by God's mighty hand in fulfillment of the prophetic promise. God had made that promise, and therefore it had to come true, even though it seemed that everything was contradicting it. When Joseph was sitting there in the prison, in the dungeon, because he had been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and the only reason why he had been sent down to Egypt in the first place is because he had been sold into bondage by his own brothers, it seemed just the opposite of the promise. The promise was that he would be in the ascendancy over his brothers, and yet here in reality he's in the lowest pit of despair. And yet God delivered Joseph from slavery by his own sovereign mighty hand in fulfillment of the promise. And the same happened to Israel. God delivered Israel out of their bondage in Egypt by his mighty hand. Both were delivered by means of a substitutionary sacrifice. We see that very clearly with Israel. Israel is delivered because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And also, you could all bring into that as well the sacrifice of the firstborn of Egypt. The firstborn of Egypt were killed so that Israel might be redeemed. And that is why later on, the firstborn of their flocks and of their herds are holy unto the Lord. But we see it also in the life of Joseph. In the life of Joseph, we see that Joseph is delivered by means of... we see that Joseph delivers his family by means of substitutionary sacrifice. For Joseph is the innocent sufferer. Joseph is the one who did not deserve to suffer. And yet through his sufferings, he is the one who brings about deliverance, not only for his brothers, but for the whole world during the time of famine. And both Joseph and Israel then ended up exercising supremacy over Egypt. The Egyptians were, in the end, the Egyptians had to sell all of their livestock, and in fact, they ended up selling their property and their own lives into slavery to Joseph in order to buy grain. And so it is with Israel when they were brought out of the land of Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians and were victorious over them. So Joseph then... So the whole story of Joseph, chapter 37 to 50, not only explains how it is that Israel ended up in Egypt, and thus setting the stage for Exodus, but also we see in the very story itself a picture, an anticipation, a foreshadowing of how it is that Israel will be redeemed in the end. They will be redeemed because God had made promises that he fulfills by his sovereign grace in spite of the opposition and the odds that seem to be against it. He delivers them by a substitutionary sacrifice, and the result is that God's people are exalted over their enemies and over the nations. Let's just focus then on three main points here. These are the three theological truths that we see in the story of Joseph. First of all, we've already hinted at it, I've already said it, deliverance comes only through judgment. Notice that Jacob must lose his beloved son, Joseph, in order to regain him. Does this remind you of anything earlier in the book of Genesis? Somebody seemed to nod. Abraham, right. Remember back in Genesis 22, Abraham had to offer up his only son, Isaac, the one that he loved, his beloved son. Technically, of course, he wasn't his only son. He had other sons, Ishmael, for example. But Isaac was his only son in the sense that this was the son that he had placed all of his hopes in. This was the son of promise. And so just as Abraham had to offer up Isaac, so also Jacob had to offer up Joseph. And later on, he also had to offer up Benjamin. He had to entrust Benjamin into the hands of these scoundrels, the other brothers of Joseph, who had already shown that they were untrustworthy. And it was only through offering Joseph up that Jacob received Joseph back again from the dead. Remember, we read that passage in Genesis 46. Verse 30, and Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." And just as Abraham received Isaac back figuratively from the dead, so also Jacob received Joseph back figuratively from the dead. And so we see then that Joseph is a type of Christ. Both Joseph and Christ were beloved by their father. Both Joseph and Christ were hated by their brethren. Both Joseph and Christ were bruised for the iniquities of others, not for their own iniquities. Joseph was not suffering because of his own guilt. He was sent into slavery and ultimately even into prison as an innocent sufferer. And yet his sufferings, not only were they innocent sufferings, they were redemptive sufferings that led to the salvation of many people. Both Jesus and Joseph were punished as criminals on false charges, trumped up charges, by those who were opposed to them. Both Christ and Joseph experienced the pattern of suffering followed by exaltation. Notice in Genesis 45 and verse 13, Joseph is speaking and he says, "So you shall tell my father," he's speaking to his brothers as before they go back to Jacob, "So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Joseph describes his exaltation in the same terms that the New Testament describes the glory of Christ. It is the glory of Christ that is being pictured here in the exaltation of Joseph. But that exaltation could only occur through suffering. Suffering first, then the exaltation. The cross first, and then the resurrection. The parallels continue. Both Jesus and Joseph were set up over the king's house. Genesis 41 and verse 40. Genesis 41, verse 40, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Compare that with Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews Hebrews 3 and verses 5 and 6. That phrase, to be over the house, means to be a steward. Who governs the house. Christ also is the steward of God the Father. Hebrews 3 verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And that phrase, over his own house, there in verse 6 is a technical term. It's based upon the same Hebrew phrase. Also, both Jesus and Joseph, in their exaltation, were those to whom the world must bow the knee. Genesis 41, verse 43. Joseph is being exalted here. And Pharaoh made him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Just as the world must bow the knee to Christ. And not only must the world bow the knee to Christ, but Joseph's own brethren as well. In chapter 42, in verse 6, when they first come and meet with Joseph, they bowed before him with their faces to the earth. Of course, that was the exact promise that was made in the vision. Both Joseph and Christ also knew that the sufferings and the toil were worth it. Genesis 41, verse 51. Joseph had two sons. He called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. His toil is forgotten, and his affliction leads to fruitfulness. So it is with Jesus Christ. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bring forth much fruit. But it is through affliction, it is through suffering that Christ becomes fruitful. And how is Christ fruitful? He is fruitful through not physical offspring, but through the offspring of regeneration, as he gives birth through the Spirit to his people, to the bride of Jesus Christ. And finally, both Christ and Joseph are those who give the inheritance to their people. Genesis 47 and verses 11 through 12. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his brothers, his father, and all his father's household with bread, according to their family, according to the number in their families. It's interesting here in Hebrew, there's a play on words. The word Joseph in Hebrew is Yosef. The word situated is Yosev. So in Hebrew it says that Joseph Josephed his father and his brothers. This is what it means that Joseph is Joseph. It means that he is the one who gives the inheritance to his people. The word situated there really means to settle. He settled them by settling them in the inheritance. The word possession, he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, is the word that is used in the next chapter, in Genesis 48, verse 4, to refer to the land itself, the land of Canaan. This is Jacob speaking, and he's reviewing the promises that God made to him. Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. That's the same word that's used in Genesis 47, verse 11, the possession that was given to them in the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen. You see then that when Israel went down into Egypt and they had this time of great prosperity and they were given this possession, the best land, the land of Goshen, that this was a type and a picture of Israel's ultimate inheritance in the land of Canaan. But notice that it is Joseph who settles them. It is Christ who gives the inheritance to his people and who also provides the nourishment and the food that he gives to us. This messianic and Christological thrust of the whole passage is the explanation for this very strange feature of this whole section. Genesis 37 to 50 has a very odd structure to it. If you just focus on the story of Joseph, then you won't understand why the second section is there. The first section is chapter 37, Joseph sold into Egypt. The second section is chapter 38, the story of Judah and Tamar. And then chapters 39 to the end picks up with Joseph and continues. Why the story of Judah and Tamar? Can anybody briefly remember the story of Judah and Tamar? Frank? Yeah, you said you could, so.
Body, I think maybe you better do it.
No? Okay. Anybody?
Yeah, Judah marries a Canaanite woman, and she bears him sons.
Right, two sons.
The Lord is angry with them.
What are the two sons' names?
Perez and...
No, that's later. And Onan.
Okay.
Okay.
And the Lord slays them both.
Right.
Because they're wicked.
Right.
And then there's the custom was for, I don't know, somehow he ends up marrying her or something like that, I think. Judah?
Right. Well, let's just look at the story since we're all kind of fuzzy here. Genesis chapter 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. That's the name of the Canaanite, not the daughter. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. What happened next is verse 6, then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now everybody remembers Tamar, right? Okay, here's the key. What happens to Well, he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so he dies. The Lord kills him. Now, according to the custom of this time, the next brother in line has the responsibility then of marrying the widow, Tamar, in order to raise up seed for his brother. This is called the levirate marriage. It has nothing to do with Levites. Levirate means brother-in-law. So it is the law, the custom of the time then for the next in line, Onan, to go, verse 8, to his brother's wife, to marry her and to raise up an heir for his brother who had died, But Onan, of course, he's aware that this is the custom, and he knows that this is what will happen. He knows that the heir would not be his own heir, but rather it would be Ur's son. And so therefore, he spills his seed upon the ground in order to prevent conception. This pleased the Lord, therefore the Lord killed Onan as well. Now, what happens next? Or what should happen next? Remember that when Judah went and married this Canaanite woman, he had three sons, right? Onan, and Shelah. Okay? So the first two have died. Tamar is now a widow. What should happen next? Shelah, right? Shelah should go up and marry her. Now, of course, Shelah's too young, too. So technically what should happen is that Judah should... what Judah does do, verse 11, is he tells Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah is grown. Okay, that's what he said. But in his mind, what was he thinking? He's like, no way, man. This woman is dangerous. Every guy that she marries gets whacked, knocked off. And he doesn't want to lose his only final son, right? So Judah then is not doing what he ought to do. With his mouth, he's saying he's going to raise up seed for Tamar, or for his other two sons, by giving Shelah. But he's afraid that Shelah's going to die too. And therefore, he's not planning at all to give Shelah to Tamar. Tamar then has to find some way of being able to raise up the seed. And so what does she do? Well, Tamar dresses herself up as a prostitute. And she lies with Judah, her father-in-law. Now, technically, that's not too kosher. But the Bible doesn't seem to place much blame on her, because in reality, what she did was righteous, because she was concerned about the principle of maintaining the seed line. Because that was the Abrahamic promise. When God made the promises to Abraham, it was that they should multiply and become a great nation. Judah is acting out of fear. And thus, because of his fear and his desire to preserve himself, that is to preserve his line through Shelah, he is actually acting out of unbelief. He is not trusting in the promise of God that God would multiply them and give them this line. Tamar, on the other hand, is more righteous. And because then she goes into Judah, she's dressed up as a prostitute, so Judah doesn't know who she is. She also says, you know, what are you going to pay me for this? And Judah says, well, I promise to give you a goat from the flock. She says, I'm not going to take your word. I want some proof. So she takes three signs from Judah. Verse 18, then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So later on, 3 months later, it becomes known that Tamar is pregnant. And the story is that she had played the harlot. And of course, harlots must be put to death. And so what does Judah say? Verse 24, bring her out and let her be burned. And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, the three signs, the signet, the cord, and the staff. He says, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. So she's going to expose Judah. And what does Judah say? He realizes that she is the one, that she is Tamar. And so he says, verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. And what happened as a result of this, who was it that she gave birth to? She gave birth to Perez and Zerah. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, we see, of course, that Perez is one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 2 and 3. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. And of course, that led to the line of David, and then from David came Christ. Why then this story of Judah and Tamar right here in the middle of the story of Joseph? Because we're being told that this story of Joseph is ultimately about Christ. Ultimately, it's about the Messiah who would come. Joseph, in his sufferings and exaltation, is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, the one who will give birth to Christ is Judah. And therefore, there's a second theme throughout this whole story of Joseph. And that's the theme of Judah. Not only do you have the story of Judah and Tamar in chapter 38, but down here in chapter 44, remember we read the plea of Judah. Judah is the one who redeems himself. Judah is the one who says, let me substitute myself in place of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin was the one with the silver goblet, and so he was the one that was condemned to be a slave of Joseph for the rest of his life. Judah didn't know that this man was Joseph, his own brother. And in that ignorance, he comes to a full realization of the sin of himself and of his brothers, and therefore he substitutes himself. And that substitution of Judah then becomes a type of the substitution of Christ for his people. So Judah not only comes up again in section 7, but then Judah also shows up again in section 9. In section 9, which is the last section, Genesis 48 to 50, in the last days of Jacob and Joseph, when Jacob blesses Judah, he focuses specifically on the fact that Judah is the one from whom the Messiah will come. Genesis 49 and verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. The word Judah means God is my praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. And that's where we get the phrase, the lion of the tribe of Judah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So there it is, the messianic promise. The messianic king will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Now that phrase, between his feet, it's a euphemism for from the genitals. Sometimes the Bible speaks of the genitals as the thigh or the feet. And the point here is that the Messiah is going to come from Judah's loins, because Judah is the father of the Messiah. Until Shiloh comes. So the scepter will not depart, and the lawgiver will not depart until Shiloh comes. So who's Shiloh then? Jesus Christ himself. And to him, to Shiloh, to Jesus Christ shall be the obedience of the people. That is, Jesus Christ will have a universal dominion over the nations through his death and resurrection. But how will the Messiah achieve this victory? Verse 11, by binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Remember back in Revelation 19, when Jesus finally appears in all of his glory, what is Jesus described as? He's described as one whose garment is sprinkled with blood. The way in which the Messiah shall achieve this great victory over the nations, the way in which he shall attain to this authority as the lawgiver, as Shiloh, to whom the obedience of the people shall come, is through his own death, through his own suffering upon the cross. And the reference there to the donkey's colt, there's only one other place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where the donkey's colt is referred to. And that's in Zechariah 9, verse 9. We'll turn to that quickly. Zechariah 9. And you'll see immediately the significance of this once we read it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was fulfilled, of course, by Jesus Christ himself when he entered into Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we know from some of the background of the ancient world at this time that this particular animal, the colt, the foal of a donkey, was often used in the making of a covenant. When a covenant was made, they would take this animal and they would slaughter it in order to ratify the covenant, and the blood of that covenant would be sprinkled upon the parties in order to signify the oath that would come upon them if they failed to keep that covenant. This is pointing directly then to the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so it's not just the story of Joseph. It's bigger than Joseph. It's bigger than Jacob. It's bigger than Judah. This whole story is the story of salvation itself. It's the story of how God is going to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. And he does so through sacrifice, through the sufferings of Joseph, and through the substitutionary atonement that would come through Judah, who offers himself up on behalf of his people. The gospel is on every page of Scripture. And we see it here so clearly painted before us. Any questions on what we've looked at so far? Got two more points and then we can close. Okay. So that's the first theological point then from this portion of Genesis, the 10th Toledot. Deliverance comes only through judgment. Then the second point is that God sovereignly overrules man's sin to bring about a great deliverance. Joseph's brothers committed a heinous sin. It began as sibling rivalry because Jacob loved Joseph more than they did, and because he had these dreams that seemed so arrogant that he would become the ruler of his brothers. And that sibling rivalry led ultimately to murderous intention. They tried to kill their own brother. But God sovereignly overrules man's sin in order to bring about a great deliverance. And therefore we see again the principle that salvation is by grace alone. Jacob's sons and Jacob's whole family is delivered and saved during the famine. If it hadn't been for this event, if it hadn't been for the sin of Joseph's brothers in selling him into bondage into Egypt, then the whole family would have perished in the famine. It was the worst famine that the world had seen. 7 years. And yet through man's sin, God employs that sin by his sovereignty. He sovereignly overrules that sin and guides it in order to bring about the great promise of salvation. clearly salvation is by grace alone and not by works. It wasn't because Joseph's family and brothers were so righteous that they were delivered. Just the opposite. They were delivered by means of their own rebellion. They were saved by means of their own sin. And so this is the very point then that we see in the passage itself. In Genesis 45, Joseph makes this point. Genesis 45, verses 5 and... No, verses 7 and 8. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And also in chapter 50 and verse 20, even after they had been reconciled many, many years later, the sons of Jacob were still a little bit nervous, not quite sure if Joseph had forgiven them. And so Joseph has to reassure his brothers again and say, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. The salvation of the promise itself. You see, the promise itself that God had made to Abraham was being threatened by this famine. And yet, that threat was averted, and redemption resulted because of the sin that God sovereignly overruled and employed to bring about this great deliverance. And then thirdly, the land is never lost sight of in all of this. It's interesting when you look at the spiritual state of the sons of Jacob prior to this event, that is, prior to their being brought to repentance and being reconciled with Joseph. Prior to that, they seem to have almost no insight into the promises. They don't seem to be grasping and laying hold of these covenantal promises, these great eschatological promises of salvation that God had given to Abraham. Simeon and Levi in chapter 34 committed great sin when they took the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and they used it as merely a technique in battle in order to destroy and wipe out the Shechemites. Joseph's brothers seem to show utter disregard for the promise because they hate Joseph. And by implication then, they hate Jacob, because Joseph is Jacob's delightful favorite son. Joseph's brothers don't even seem to care much about Jacob and their father. They rig this horrible token of Joseph's death by killing an animal and sprinkling the blood upon Joseph's tunic. The very token of Joseph's and Jacob's love for Joseph. Jacob's sons, then, are profane. They're like Esau, living for this world only. They are not living in light of the great Abrahamic promise. They have no eschatological faith, looking ahead to the ultimate reality to which the promise pointed. Looking ahead to the ultimate land, not the earthly land of Canaan, but the land that God had destined for his people, heaven itself. No, they were just living for this earth and for this world, striving to gain some degree of self-respect and influence in this life. But through the Joseph story, their unbelief is reversed. Judah repents from the heart when he places himself in Benjamin's place. They finally realize what they've done to their father, Jacob, that they have almost killed him by taking away his two favorite sons. They have broken his heart. And therefore, Judah, representing the other sons, begin at that point to express their true faith in the promises of the gospel. Let me just finish up here. Although Jacob then is living in Egypt, and all the sons of Jacob are in Egypt as well, ironically, their faith in the inheritance increases. When they were in the land, they're profane. They don't seem to care about the promises. But now they've been sent down to Egypt, and there in Egypt, their faith in the promises increases. Just as Jacob made Joseph vow to bury him in the land, And just as Joseph also made this prediction that his bones would be carried back to the land, there is now this great hope, this great emphasis on looking forward to the true fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. And so faith then is the key to understanding how we as well can find ourselves in this passage. It's not just simply a bunch of types and pictures of Jesus, but we see ourselves in this as well, because we see ourselves needing to live in the same way that the ancient fathers lived. The patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob, needed to learn to walk by faith and to live in light of heaven and not in light of this passing evil age. Arthur.
Another example of what you were talking about with regard to the spiritual state of Israel's sons was Reuben, who early in Genesis, earlier in Genesis 35, sleeps with his father's concubine.
Yes, I didn't think about
that.
And
then at the beginning of the Joseph story, he seems to have had a turnaround, and mm-hmm.
he tries to save him.
Joseph
yeah.
alive.
Right.
So he seems to be the first one who turns around, actually, while he's still in the land, they even go down. So that's another one that's brought to repentance and a change of heart.
Right.
And mind.
Good. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it contains such great riches and treasures, all pointing us to Jesus Christ, pointing us to his finished work upon the cross. We thank you also for these examples of faith that we have painted before us here. Cause us, Lord, not to be profane, living only for this life, but place within our hearts, O Lord, a true faith, faith in your promises, which will be fulfilled not here, but will be fulfilled in that great day when Christ returns and brings us into the ultimate inheritance which he has purchased for us through his perfect life and death upon the cross. We thank you, Father, for your great blessings to us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you will encourage us now as we prepare our hearts for worship. May you be exalted. May Christ be present through his Spirit and through his Word. In Jesus' name.